Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 114. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today we look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, to fulfill all righteousness. And taking us through this passage is none other than Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption, OPC in Gainesville, Florida. Hello, Joel.
Hey, Mark. How are you doing?
Doing very well, and I'm looking forward to you taking us through this passage, as you have thus far very capably in the book of Matthew, unfolding this baptism of Jesus. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can learn more about us and the other work of the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org, where you can check out the other podcasts that are available there, such as the flagship program Christ the Center, which is put out, I believe, every Friday. And if you haven't listened to those, which I'm sure you probably have, but if you haven't, pop in, listen to those, all kinds of good things going on there, as well as the Reformed Academy, where we continue to put out new and free courses on various topics. One of the newest ones that are available is by Daryl Hart, and would encourage you to look that up as well. Go to Academy, down to Courses, and you'll find there Machen and the Presbyterian Controversy. Lane Tipton has a course just put up recently on Union with Christ, the benefits of his suffering and glory. And also, I was able to teach one on Zephaniah, Protology in Eschatology, 10 lessons of about 30 minutes each. These are free courses and encourage you to enroll in them. They're great for Sunday school class or for your own learning as well. So stop by there when you're able to do so. Joel, you've been taking us through so far the book of Matthew, now up to chapter 3 here, and the baptism of Jesus, as we approach, I think, the end of this chapter. What's going on here? It's just a couple of verses we're going to look at today.
Yeah, the baptism of Jesus, it's such a significant moment in his ministry. And I think in a lot of ways, this passage is really surprising to us. At least it was surprising to John the Baptist, and that's some of what we're going to talk about today. Maybe just let's begin by reading the passage, and it might even be good to just back up a few verses to chapter 11, just for the sake of the context and what John has been saying about who Jesus is and what he's going to do. So let me start in Matthew 3, verse 11, but we'll focus our attention on verses 13 through 17 with the baptism of Jesus. I baptize you with water. This is John speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then the passage we're considering today. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Yeah, there are times in the Bible where things catch us off guard and surprise us. And I think that, you know, John is having one of those moments with Jesus. So if you think about what he's just said about Jesus, he's just proclaimed that Jesus is so much greater than he is, that he is not really even worthy to be his disciple, let alone his servant. He's not worthy even to carry his sandals, right? This task, menial task of a servant, I am not worthy even to carry his sandals. John believed that he was just a voice, right? He was the one announcing the coming king and saying, he is mightier than I. That was his message. His message was about the glory of the coming one. And John had proclaimed that he was there to baptize with a baptism unto repentance, but that when Jesus came, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is constantly setting the ministry of Jesus over and above his own, the glory of Jesus over and above his own. And yet here Jesus comes to the Jordan, and he doesn't come first to baptize, he comes to be baptized. And more than that, to be baptized by this lowly servant John, right? This one who's unworthy even to carry his sandals. And then more than that, to be baptized for repentance, which he himself has no personal need for, right? But he says that in order to fulfill all righteousness, that is to fulfill it on behalf of his people, he humbles himself and submits to be baptized. And so John's expectations of Jesus do not match up with Jesus' response. Jesus' response is far more humble and gracious than he could possibly expect. And yet, just because they are, we see that they're that much more glorious than even John had envisioned. And so just kind of as we make our way through this passage, I think we can sort of consider it under three responses that we have here. First is the response of John in verses 13 through 14 as he is surprised and astounded by Jesus coming to him. Secondly, we can consider the response of Jesus in verse 15 as he explains why he's coming to John. And finally, we can look at the response of God as God speaks from heaven in verses 16 through 17. So first we get that response of John. The Bible tells us here that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, I think we shouldn't miss the note of intentionality here, that Jesus has come from Galilee. He's come a long way, right, with the express purpose of being baptized by John. And I think we also need to understand that this is really the inaugural event in Jesus' public messianic ministry. To this point, he's been in Galilee. He's been growing in wisdom and stature, as Luke tells us, and in favor with God and men. But as he leaves Galilee to be baptized, he is very intentionally beginning his messianic mission now. It's kind of like everything in his life to this point has been preparatory to this messianic cause that is about to begin. And so why is that? Why is it that baptism marks out the beginning of this messianic ministry? Excuse me. We're going to come to that. Hold it in your mind for a second. It's important for us to grapple with what is it about baptism that is so significant for the public ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. But first, let's just look at the response of John here. In bringing this request, we hear John's response. We're told John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Now, I don't think we can really fault John for the response. It seems like the logical, appropriate response, right? It's kind of the response that we probably feel ourselves. Just simply because, first, the reason is it's bound up in the honor and the glory of who these two men are and the difference between that honor and glory. And here I'm thinking about that difference in terms of their importance. Now, John is certainly not unimportant. He's not insignificant in the plans and purposes of God. In fact, last time we talked about that and saw that Jesus said of John that he's the greatest prophet to have ever been born among women. Just to be a prophet of the true and living God, that was an incredible honor in and of itself. But John is a prophet above all other prophets because he's the prophet who gets to announce the coming of the Messiah, right? It's sort of an honor of another magnitude and another level. All the law and the prophets, Jesus said, prophesied until John.
Yeah, it's amazing.
And then John gets to announce the coming of Jesus, right? Here's the one that every other prophet longed to see and never saw. And then John gets to say to the whole world, here he is.
Yeah, that's awesome.
It's beautiful. And John, I think John understands that himself, right? And he repeatedly makes that clear throughout the Gospels that for all of his authority as the prophet, he's not the Messiah. He tells the disciples, "I told you, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Savior of God's people. I'm just the mouth. I'm just the voice who gets to announce his coming. I'm not worthy even to carry his sandals. And so even though John has this place of great honor and significance, he's not the most significant one, right? Jesus, he's the Messiah. Jesus is not just the servant of God. He's the Son of God. He's not just the prophet who speaks the will of another. He is the other. He's not simply announcing the forgiveness of sins. He comes to forgive sins. He's the Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, right? And he doesn't just baptize under repentance, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so there is a real substantive difference in glory. It's like the difference between maybe the glory of a picture of somebody that you love and the glory of that person themselves, right? I used to carry around this picture of my wife in my wallet all the time, back when I had a wallet that had a little sleeve for pictures, right?
Now you have a phone.
Now I have a phone, right? And I would never mistake that picture for the glory of my wife. Mm. And so there's a difference. The author of Hebrews describes the difference between the glory of a house and the glory of the one who builds the house, right? You would never say that the house has more glory than the designer, the architect, the builder, the one who actually could build other houses if he wanted to. And so John himself feels that disparity. And because of that disparity, he feels that he's the one who needs to be baptized. It's not Jesus who needs to be baptized by him. He feels like Jesus should be baptizing him. And so the difference in this glory is the first reason. I think the second reason, maybe even more profound, and that is that John says his baptism is a baptism for repentance, but Jesus has no need of repentance. If there's something that is especially surprising and maybe even that we stumble over, it's that John so clearly identifies his baptism as a baptism for repentance. We know that repentance presupposes the need for repentance, right? It presupposes sin, some moral blemish or ethical stain. But we also know that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And John knows this because we're told in John's gospel that when Jesus came, he announced him as the one who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb that takes away the sin could only be a lamb without spot or blemish, right? You think of all those Old Testament statements to that regard. Symbolically, it had to be a perfect lamb, a lamb without fault, flaw. And that's who Jesus is. He's perfect. In terms of his obedience to God's law, he's without spot, he's without blemish. And so we understand why this just feels off to John. And it probably feels off to us. It's not just the disparity in terms of their office. It's the disparity in terms of their moral standing. John is another son of Adam. John knows nothing if not that he is somebody who needs to receive a symbol of repentance, a symbol of cleansing, a symbol of death and new life. And so that just puts the question in front of us so starkly. Why is Jesus coming to be baptized by John, right?
And you're right, Joel. It is a natural thing, and I think, in fact, the way Jesus answers seems to suggest that let be so now. Maybe to paraphrase that, and Jesus is saying something to the effect that, you know, John, normally you'd be right, but there are good reasons for you to baptize me right now. John's response, I think, is appropriate, as ours would be. So wait, me baptize you? What are you talking about? I need to be baptized by you. That's a good way to look at it, I think Jesus is saying. However, there's another reason why you need to do this.
Exactly. And that's a great transition to Jesus' response then to John that we see in verse 15, where Jesus now begins to explain to John exactly why he's coming. He says, Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. I think the key to understanding Jesus' response here is simply the fact of understanding that what Jesus does, he doesn't do just for himself, right? For others, right? So think of Isaiah 53. Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, and he shall be numbered with the transgressors." as Jesus comes now in this office of the Messiah, he comes as a representative person. He comes as the second and last Adam. He comes as that lamb who takes the sin of the world. He doesn't just do this for himself. He does it for others. And his messianic ministry begins on that note. This inaugural act as the Messiah is actually to identify with the sins of his people, to bear their iniquities, to be numbered with the transgressors. And so we need to be careful, right? It's not that he needs to repent or to be cleansed. He doesn't need to die and to be reborn. But that's what we need, right? That's what his people need. It's what John needs. It's what Israel needs. And it's what every sinner needs. And so that's why Jesus does what he does. Because as the Messiah, his office is to be carried out on the behalf of others. One commentator said it like this. He said, Jesus ends his ministry on a cross between thieves. It deserves to be just as well known that he begins his ministry in a river among sinners, right? Like his whole messianic ministry is marked by this feature of acting representatively.
Right. Yeah, Jesus is identifying with his people, and in identifying with his people, he's demonstrating the fact that he's going to take upon himself their sins. Jesus would be taking the sins of the people upon himself on the cross. So he receives John's baptism for the purification, for the forgiveness of sins. And when he does that, he's fulfilling righteousness. He's demonstrating obedience.
Yeah.
And acceptance of John's gospel message, that the sinless one would take upon himself the transgression of his people and become sin for us. He needs this baptism of forgiveness of sins and purification.
Yeah, and to that point, Mark, so if it's not difficult for us to see that his death on the cross is a substitutionary act being done in the place of and for others, then it shouldn't be hard for us to see that his baptism is the same, right? That this is the way Jesus is fulfilling righteousness. It's fitting because it's what must be done. One of the commentators I read, Bruner, I think he insightfully says, well, he says, we might sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for his baptism tells me so, right? That even the baptism of Jesus preaches the love of Christ for his people.
Amen.
That his receiving this symbol of baptism is like a pledge. It is sort of his pledge that he is going to now do everything necessary in order that the things symbolized in baptism might be realized on behalf of his people. So it's his pledge to fulfill God's righteous requirements on their behalf. It's his pledge to identify himself with their sins and need for cleansing. It's his pledge to undergo the judgment that is symbolized on their behalf. And it's his pledge that in so doing, he is actually going to be numbered with the transgressors, bear their iniquities, forgive and cleanse from sin, and then give the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so as strange as it seems, nothing could be more fitting for the Messiah to do. And so in the end, John consents.
He says, and in fact, Jesus is explicit about that identification, isn't he? In Luke, I think it's Luke 12, where he says, I have a baptism to be baptized.
Yeah, that's right.
And he's looking forward, making reference to the cross. So there's an explicit, we're certainly not reading into this, right? There's an explicit identification by Jesus himself of baptism with his work on the cross.
Yep. And then, you know, just to sort of fill things out here at the end, we get John's response of surprise, Jesus' response of explanation and telling why John why it's necessary. And then in verses 16 through 17, we get the response of Almighty God. So we read that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So no sooner has Jesus been baptized than the Lord himself responds to the event in two ways, really, that teach us about the significance of what is happening. And you'll notice that we have sort of two textual markers to help highlight the twofold response. Each is marked by, in the in the Greek, this word idu, which means look, or it means behold, right? It's calling our attention to these two significant things. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And then again, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So earlier, I sort of asked us to hold this question in our mind. What is it about baptism that's so significant for the public ministry of Jesus? Why is this the inaugural event in his official capacity as the Messiah? And I think the answer is here in this twofold response, that this is the moment that God has chosen to anoint his servant's son. After all, that is what the title Christ or Messiah means, right? It means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, anointing someone with oil was a sign and symbol that God was officially consecrating and setting apart this person for a particular role. So someone who was anointed was someone that God had chosen for a special purpose or duty, and he was enabling them for that end. In particular, we might think of the threefold offices of the Old Covenant. So the prophets, the priests, and the kings who were set apart and anointed for their task. And oil was used as a symbol of the sanctifying and empowering work of the Holy Spirit that fitted a person for the task that they were about to undertake. A great example of this is David, when he's anointed as king. Samuel's sort of making his way through each of the brothers, right, until at last the Lord indicates that David is the chosen one. And so we read in 1 Samuel 16 that then Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forth. I mean, what a beautiful sort of way of explaining the anointing oil's significance, with the Spirit coming upon, setting apart, and really empowering David for his ministry as the king. But of course, David is not the great king, ultimately. There's one far greater. One of David's sons is going to be anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, beyond every other king. So think of the way Psalm 45 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And that is why he's to be called the Anointed One. This is why the people looked for a Messiah, because he was the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord was going to rush to consecrate him and to empower him ultimately to accomplish salvation, and not just a deliverance from the Canaanites and the Philistines, right? But from the enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil, really to deliver his people from sin. And so we just get all kinds of these allusions to this coming and work of the Messiah. We could think of Isaiah 11, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We can think of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." And why is that particular passage, Isaiah 61, significant? Because that's the passage that Jesus picks up in the temple, and he reads, not in the temple, synagogue. But in the synagogue, yeah. Right? And he reads it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." And then what does he say? He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And I think that's why we need to understand that baptism is so significant as the inaugural event of his public ministry, because it's really, this is the moment of his anointing. This is the moment where the living and true triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have purposed that the Son, the Messianic Son of David, should receive this anointing. And so the heavens are opened, and just like Isaiah says, the Spirit of God descends and comes to rest on him. just like there's allusions to creation, right? Just as the Spirit hovered over the waters of creation, mm-hmm. just as the Spirit hovered over the waters during the Exodus redemption, so the Spirit hovers over these waters, and he comes to rest on his Son. In John's Gospel, John tells us, "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Right. So this is the moment. This is it. This is where Jesus is being anointed with the Spirit beyond his companions. It's the moment where the Lord is anointing him to bring good news to the afflicted.
And this is where you mentioned John being the greatest among the prophets. He's the one who sees Jesus and announces, all the other prophets say, he's coming. And John says, here he is. And there's a sense in which all of these prophetic strands of the Old Testament all are woven together right here into this beautiful tapestry of baptism. They all come together now. Daniel chapter 7, right? There's pictures of that there, the cloud, the coming of the one, and the clouds opening. The Exodus event you mentioned, the cloud descending upon the tabernacle, the creation story. There's so many ways the thematic elements of Old Testament anticipation are, they all come together in this event. There's a Trinitarian theme here, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as there is at creation. This is the one. Voice from heaven. It's just absolutely, this is key. This is the inauguration now of the work that he's going to do.
Yeah, and you mentioned the Trinitarian structure. You can kind of see by the language here that is played out. So the first behold, look, is the Spirit's coming and anointing. Right. And then the second behold, look, is where the Father speaks from heaven. And he says, this is my beloved Son, his pleasing Son. And we can read the language of sonship, right? And our minds go directly to Christ's divinity as the eternal Son of God. And that is certainly true. But our minds should also go to the King as God's Son, right? Except here, unlike every other king that had gone before him, this is a king that is perfectly pleasing to the Father. This is a king of whom God can, without qualification, say, this is one that I am well pleased with, my beloved Son. J.C. Ryle makes this statement in his little commentary through the Gospels. He says, this statement proclaimed the Father's full and complete approval of Christ's mission to seek and to save the lost. It announced the Father's acceptance of the Son as the mediator, the substitute, and the surety of the new covenant. So from this moment on, Jesus goes forth in the anointing and power of the Spirit, anointed as the Messianic Son of God, and it's immediate, right? You just look at the next verse. Mm-hmm. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he meets the devil. And what's the devil's challenge to him? If you really are the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Right. No sooner is he declared to be the beloved Son of God and anointed with the Spirit than that word is being challenged. We'd be getting ahead of ourselves to get into that. But, just sort of to sum things up, when Jesus says of his baptism, this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, what could be a more fitting symbol than the messianic identification with his people in baptism. As Jesus, the Son of God, submits to be baptized, not because it's something that he needs, but it's because of something that we need. And here, our Savior says to us, in submitting himself to baptism, I am pledging myself to fulfill all of God's righteous requirements on your behalf. I am pledging myself to be numbered with the transgressors, to bear your iniquities. I pledge myself to cleanse you from your sins. I pledge myself to take the judgment that you deserve, which is symbolized in this baptism, right? That's why Jesus is baptized, right? It's because he's submitting to God's eternal plan and purpose for the redemption of his people.
That's exactly right.
Yeah. Jesus loves me, this I know, for his baptism tells me so.
Great.
It exceeds our expectation. And it is surprising for all the right reasons. Amen.
Amen. Part of the significance of this then too is that Jesus, in doing, fulfilling all righteousness, he is doing everything that God requires in this identification with the people of Israel. And again, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but anticipating what's to come, the being led by this spirit, this same spirit, into the wilderness to do battle with Satan, Jesus is the second Adam, the final Adam, the one who's going to set things right for the people of God. And of course, we see that powerfully portrayed for us in the next section.
And, yeah, the second Adam and the better Israel, right?
Right.
The Son of God language there. You know, we can think of sons of God throughout history, that, you know, Adam in the garden is the son of God. God says of Israel, this is my firstborn son, right? And Jesus comes, and the challenge is, are you really the son of God?
Right.
And he comes, and he demonstrates as the son of God what a son of God should be.
Amen. And in doing that, I think an overarching thematic picture here as Jesus' ministry is inaugurated, as he is the true Israel, as he is the final Adam, is that what he's doing now is he's starting to lead his people to a new creation, a new land. When you put that picture together of Genesis, the Spirit of God hovering over creation as it hovers over Jesus, separating the waters, Noah, right, as God causes a wind, the Spirit to pass over the earth as the water again parts and dry land appears. The Exodus event, the pillar of cloud, the water parting, dry land appearing, the Jordan River, same thing, allowing God's people to walk through. And in each one of those cases, right, creation, flood, redemption from Egypt through the Jordan, God sending his people out, Adam, Noah, people of Israel, to a new land. And Christ's baptism is the culmination of all of that work as Jesus, identifying with the true Israel, begins a new exodus. And this is an exodus that won't fail. The people were, you know, people of Israel were supposed to enter into the promised land and conquer the promised land. Well, you know how that worked out. But Jesus is going to enter into the wilderness next and utterly defeat Satan, doing something that Adam and Noah and Israel couldn't do. So that when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, when the Father speaks concerning Jesus, it's a declaration that Jesus is the true Israel of God who leads his people through the waters of baptism to a new land of promise. And of course, this is something that's echoed in or anticipated in several passages throughout Isaiah, this kind of creation, redemption theme, water theme as well, that anticipates the coming of the Messiah.
Yeah, that's clear, and we're going to get there in that next passage. But even the language and the things that Jesus quotes from make it really clear that those things are true. What you just said, but
we should
again,
just
not to get ahead of ourselves.
yeah, right. It's hard not to. Though,
it's hard not to, because it hangs together, right? It hangs together.
It really does. We'll have to record the next one soon then for folks. But we ought to be clear, and I think our listeners probably know this, but we ought to at least state it here that this baptism is not the moment in time in which Jesus begins to realize that he is the Messiah. And it's certainly not the moment in time when God takes a very holy man and grants to him divinity. It's not the moment when, you know, ordinary humanity is elevated to receive a supernatural consciousness of God. That's not what's going on here. And of course, the baptism of Jesus, the subsequent declaration of sonship, is the beginning of this great movement of the Spirit of God, and which the Son has bestowed with the power of the Spirit to empower him in his work as the Messiah, of course, as he's, you know, led into the wilderness next. But yeah, just to clarify, this is the consummation of all of these prophetic anticipations. This is not Jesus who, it dawns on him, hey, I'm like supernaturally endowed, man. I can go do some great things for God.
He is aware of his messianic mission. And that's why, you know, the text begins by saying, then he came to be baptized, right? He's going there with intent. Mm-hmm. It's good.
Well, thanks, Joel. Showing us this baptism of Jesus is binding him to his atoning work. And a reminder for us as well of our obligations when we are baptized and what this points toward. We're united to Jesus in our baptism, and the promise of his baptism is applied to us, the promise of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God as we are baptized, right? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that baptism is a symbol of our being joined together through that one Spirit, that same Spirit which came upon Jesus with Jesus Christ, having passed through the waters of baptism, having been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We, in Jesus, do in Christ what Adam and Noah and Israel were to do. We take the good news of redemption. We go out across the earth. We fulfill the mandate of the Great Commission. We go and make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So even in the baptism of Jesus, I think there's tremendous application for then the work of the church as we go out, disciple, baptize, and as we spread the good news of the gospel throughout the
world. Yeah. Thanks, bro. You really great stuff. You can't help yourself. You're just going through the whole Gospel of Matthew. You just brought us to chapter 28.
Well, this is such a pivotal picture, right?
It is. You're right.
This is a pivotal event. So let's just keep going. We can keep recording. Unfortunately, we have to close at some point. So thanks, Joel. This is fantastic. And it does leave us certainly anticipating the very next chapter and much which is to come as well. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and would appreciate your taking a few moments to go on reformedforum.org and looking at the various offerings of the Reformed Forum. There's a drop-down menu there. You can explore various podcasts, the Reformed Academy, which I mentioned earlier, various publications, and a way in which you can browse by topic or by date, series, panelists, and guests, and all of that kind of thing, and as well as an events calendar, which is typically updated. And you've heard from Joel Fick today. Joel's the pastor of Redemption OPC in Gainesville, Florida. Joel, where can our listeners find out more about your church and your work?
You can find us online at www.redemptionopc.org.
Thank you, Joel. And my name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And you can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.